Our scripture reading this evening is Romans 7, verses 7 through 25. Romans 7, 7 through 25. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law, that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Thus far, the reading of God's precious word. This evening, congregation, we want to come to the end of our consideration for several months of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, the law of God. We've seen that the law has an important place to play in our lives. It defines, for one thing, God's character. It tells us what God is like and who He is. It also defines sin for us. Sin is a transgression of the law. And each commandment, as you've heard many times in your life, defines for us a whole family of sins. It's just one sin among a family that is centered upon. Each commandment also, we've seen, commands a positive side, a positive virtue of obedience. The Ten Commandments condemn us. They bar the way to heaven for us. They demand perfection. They're hard taskmasters. They're cruel. And yet they're kind. Because they drive us to Jesus. And when they drive us to Jesus, Jesus drives us back to the Ten Commandments to live according to them out of love to Him. So the law drives us to an end of ourselves and then teaches us how to live as Christians. The law drives us to the gospel. The gospel drives us to the law. This morning we heard the gospel. Tonight we hear the law. And yet the two are inseparable. Really, at the core of the gospel lies the law. The need for the gospel lies in the law. And tonight we want to look at that relationship, particularly as we gaze upon this last and deepest, in some senses, of all the commandments, the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. And so with God's help, we want to look at Exodus 20, verse 17, Romans 7, 7 through 9, and the Heidelberg Catechism question and answers 113 to 115. Exodus 20, 17, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Romans 7, 7 through 9. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And then Lord's Day 44 of our catechism, question 113. What doth the 10th commandment require of us? That even the smallest inclination or thought, contrary to any of God's commandments, never rise in our hearts. But that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. 114. But can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? No. But even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of disobedience. Yet so, that with a sincere resolution, they begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. And 115. Why will God then have the 10 commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? First, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature, and thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. Likewise, that we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God, till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. With God's help, our theme tonight is what the law teaches us. And we'll see three things. First, our covetous, sinful hearts. Question 113. Second, our small obedience and sincere resolution. 114. And third, our dire need for Christ in conformity to His image. 115. What the law teaches us. It teaches us our covetous, sinful hearts. 113. Our small obedience and sincere resolution. 114. And our dire need for Christ and conformity to His image. 115. Well, perhaps when you heard tonight that the sermon is going to be on the 10th commandment, you breathe a sigh of relief. Because you said to yourself, well, I was guilty under the other nine, but this one, I'm going to pass the test. After all, I'm fairly content. I don't really want someone else's husband or wife. Don't want someone else's house or cattle. And so this is going to be one I can sit back on and relax. Well, I have news for you tonight. 10th commandment is actually the most probing of all, even though it's the most ignored of all. There really are no laws against the Tenth Commandment in society. No one gets jailed for coveting. No one has any ability to detect that sin in someone else with definitiveness, because the Tenth Commandment is peculiarly an internal sin. And to understand that, we need to look a little closely, more closely, at this word, covet. What does it mean to covet? Well, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for covet is defined this way: to delight in or to love something greatly so as to regard it by extension as absolutely essential for yourself. Now, of course, what God has in mind in when He says, "Thou shalt not covet," is that we greatly desire something as absolutely essential, that is not good for us, that is sinful. There is, of course, a right way of coveting. You must not think that all coveting is bad. The Bible says, covet earnestly the best gifts. We must covet a relationship with God. We must covet one another's prayers, don't you think? These are good things. But we must not covet our neighbor's possessions, things that don't belong to us or shouldn't belong to us. To covet negatively, to covet sinfully, is to want something badly that someone else has and we don't have, and to think we actually need it when we don't. Often, as adults, we act like little children. You know, little children often say, don't they, when they're 3, 4 years old, they don't say, just, "I want this," or "I want that." They say, "I need this. I need that." When really what they're really trying to say is, I just want it. I want to have it. But we change our wants, don't we, into necessities when we covet sinfully. Now, the New Testament is more complex. The Greek actually has 3 words for covet. And one simply means to be a lover of silver, to love money in an exaggerated way. And the other 2 words have basically the meaning of just wanting more, 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 being greedy, coveting. So if you combine these words together, you can say that the idea of covetousness is this: it's to desire something with great passion that you don't have. And often it's connected with possessions that involves being a lover of money, so that you're somebody who's driven to have more of things in this life. Now, the Tenth Commandment, of course, was given in a primitive society. So it talks about household servants. It speaks about beasts of burden, about oxen and asses. But it's not old-fashioned. If you were to translate it into today's language, I suppose you'd have something like this: you shall not crave that which belongs to someone else, whether it be his home, his wife, his car, his job, or anything else. Now, covetousness assumes 2 forms. You can be guilty of active covetousness. That's the spirit of materialism, the lifestyle that consumes our society today, particularly our American society. We Americans, I don't know if you know this or not, but all over the world we're known to be a covetous people. It's not a very good reputation. But people know that when Americans come to their country, they want to buy things, they want to get things. It's sad. But this has become a kind of lifestyle that runs and rules America. The average American family today, the average American family today has $1,900 worth of unpaid bills on their credit card from month to month, accumulating 18% interest or some phenomenal figure. Why? Because, well, Covetousness is the mainspring of American society. It's the backbone of the way our society functions. It rules us. It possesses us. Get, get, get. That's the advertising media. That's the whole milieu of our society today. You have to get the next thing if you're going to be truly happy, we're told. That's active covetousness. But there's also a thing called passive covetousness. And passive covetousness means that you want things that you know you can't have. You don't even try to actually get them because they're out of your reach, but you're resentful. You're internally jealous or angry or bitter, perhaps, of people who have them. And so when you see people who have things you don't have, you get internally agitated. You smolder inside when you can't have what you desire to have. Now, whether it's active covetousness or passive covetousness, covetousness focuses on things, doesn't it? On objects, on people, on possessions, on success in life, defined in secular ways. It focuses on our appearance, perhaps, or our popularity, or our position, or our influence. Covetousness says, I can't really be content and happy till I have X, Y, or Z that I presently don't have. Now, the goal of covetousness is to take over your life. Covetousness wants to be center stage. Covetousness wants to control you. It makes you say things like, oh, I'd like to have that. Or, oh, I wish I could get that. Covetousness ruins our lives. Covetousness is hostile to God and to His Word. The Word of God says, thou shalt be content. Covetousness says, thou shalt covet. And so, you and I need to probe this thing we call covetousness. We need to understand how it ticks. We need to understand how it encroaches itself upon us. We need to understand how through a materialistic age, with materialistic hearts, we're susceptible to fall prey and become almost victims of the sin, become addicted to the sin. It's almost like a drug addiction or alcohol addiction, possession addiction. And to understand that, we need to go yet one step deeper. We need to look at the internal character of the sin. Covetousness, you see, takes hold of us from within. It gets on our insides. It's not only a sin, but it's like cancer. It's an internal disease. It affects our internal organ, especially the organ of the heart. And so it's the very worst kind of enemy we can have. You can actually have it and not know you have it. Just like cancer. It's an internal enemy. And it lurches us from one selfish desire to another. It keeps us continually just a bit unhappy, you see. We can never be satisfied in life as long as we are covetous. Covetousness always wants to tear us apart. It wants to destroy us from within. Covetousness tells us, I wish I had that gift that that person had, or wish I had that quality that person had. Wish I could be the super mom of Proverbs 31. I wish I could be that faithful dad who is climbing the corporate ladder and manages all his home life and everything else so well at the same time. You see, covetousness, it's like having someone inside your inner family circle. Someone who's going to betray you. Someone who wants to be your enemy. To betray you from within. And so really it's God's gift. God's gift to stop us in our tracks. To examine us. To say, thou shalt not covet. Don't go that way. Don't go down that road, God would say to us. Don't live that kind of materialistic, worldly, carnal life. So what God does with this Tenth Commandment is He shows us when we are inside. That's what happened to Paul. You see, Paul was living according to all the other commandments outwardly, quite blamelessly. He says, actually, he wouldn't even know what sin was because he was such an outwardly good young man, such a good Pharisee, until the law came and said, "Thou shalt not covet." That's what Romans 7 says. 7:7 says, "I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." You see, Paul thought he was not committing adultery. He was being a good young man, clean, pure. But when the law said, "Thou shalt not covet," he began to contemplate, by the Spirit, of course, on his inner thought patterns. He began to see lustful thoughts here and there. He began to understand that there's a connection between the 10th commandment and the 7th commandment and the 8th commandment and the 9th and all the commandments. And that he was being driven by covetousness. So that he actually was a sinner after all. The 10th commandment, I like to think of it this way. It gives us a lesson in anatomy. An anatomy of all parts of the soul. It relates to not only the other 9 commandments, exposes us for what we are, but it tells us who we are in the core of our being. It basically says, you are a sinner. You and I are a sinner. Coveting, you see, is so all-consuming. It controls us. It takes charge of us by nature. And it runs us along. It guides our footsteps. Some of you, it might guide you to excessive trips to the mall. Others, it might guide you to excessive trips to some other thing that you get caught up with and you buy too much of, or whatever it may be. Covetousness controls us, takes up our time, takes us away from the Lord. It's like a little lady I saw some time ago. She had 2 big dogs. The dogs were leading her along, boys and girls. The dogs were pulling at the end of their leash, and this lady was just running along behind her dogs, trying to keep up with her dogs. That's what covetousness is like. It runs us along, controls us. You have to run to keep up with this pull. You've got to buy one more thing. Do one more thing. Get one more dress. Buy one more car. Get a cottage. Get a boat. Do one more thing. Have one more possession. That's covetousness. You've seen this purple flower. I don't even know the name. I should know the name. But it's all over America. It's spreading everywhere. That's what covetousness is like. It kind of looks attractive, actually, until you begin to understand that this flower is spreading everywhere. It's going to take over America if we're not careful. You're going to see purple everywhere. Well, that's what covetousness is like. You see, it kind of looks attractive. Well, that new possession looks attractive. But it begins to consume us. So now you know why our forefathers called the 10th commandment the summary commandment. It summarizes all the others. Why do we kill and not honor the reputation of our neighbor? Well, because we're covetous, that we are first place and that we are esteemed more highly than our neighbor. 6th commandment. And so on. You can follow your way through all 10. This is a summary commandment. And that's why you notice in our catechism, it's amazing. Question 113 doesn't even talk about the word covetousness or what it is or what it does. It doesn't actually say anything about what we've been talking about all along up to this point. But it simply says this. The 10th commandment requires of us that even the smallest inclination or thought, contrary to any of God's commandments, never rise in our hearts. But that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. If I had asked you tonight when you came into church, what does it mean to covet? You would never have given this definition. But this is exactly the heart of the whole issue. Now, I still think it's good to talk about what we talked about so far. But what we talked about so far leads us to this point, you see, where we begin to understand that coveting embraces the whole law. And so when I'm not coveting, if I'm obeying the Tenth Commandment, you see, then I hate every single thought or word or action that arises in my heart that's against any commandment. Then I learn to hate sin. And I learn what Paul learned here in Romans 7, that sin becomes exceeding sinful through the law, and particularly through this commandment, thou shalt not covet. So what I'm saying is this, the Tenth Commandment makes us look at all the other commandments in a different way. It makes us look at them from the heart. From the heart. From the inner man. So when God prohibits swearing, then I understand He's not only prohibiting swearing, but He's condemning the unspoken curse as well that is generated by an internal coveting. I understand. You see, when God prohibits murder, He's condemning every murderous thought, every ill will thought against my neighbor that is generated by what? By coveting. I understand now, you see, when I understand coveting, that God condemns every adulterous and lustful imagination because it's coveting. Coveting is a door that opens to the house of sin. It's the open breezeway. It's the open vestibule. It brings us in. And we can go from room to room to room, you see. And all the sins against all the commandments have their root right here. And so when I learn to hate this sin, I learn to hate. Notice the strong language. I learn to hate all sin with my whole heart and delight in all righteousness. So when God comes, when the Holy Spirit comes to convict us of sin in true conversion, it's like He takes a flashlight and He comes in our heart and He looks in all the cracks and crevices of our heart. And He pulls out all these covetous thoughts and He puts them in a pile in the center of us. We begin to see, yes, we sin against this and that and the other thing. Yes, we sin against all the commandments and many things. We offend all, says James. And we get to that through conviction of the Tenth Commandment. It's through the Tenth Commandment that the Holy Spirit teaches me the spirituality of the law. Teaches me it goes so much further than surface things. I had a man that worked with me when I was a young man at Upjohn Company, and he claimed to be a perfect. He said he's a Christian and he's absolutely perfect. He never sins at all anymore. Never sins. I had many long discussions. I couldn't shake him of his belief until finally one day I said to him, "Have you ever had a lustful thought?" "Oh yes," he said, "but I squelched it so I didn't sin." So wait a minute. I took him to Jesus' testimony about if a man sins in his heart, he sinned against the commandment. And then I took him over to coveting. And he was a young man who he wanted to work to get more things. And then he began to see, yes, he was a sinner, after all, because he was covetous. I suppose the Holy Spirit has used this commandment more than any other to open eyes so that scales fall and we see our sinfulness. That's what happened to Paul. Romans 7 verse 9, "I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." Have you ever struggled with those words? Paul, you were alive without the law once. What does he mean? Well, he means he was a Pharisee. He had been instructed at the feet of Gamaliel. He was without the law once. It means he never really felt what the Lord required in the law. As a Pharisee, he thought all he had to do was live up to the outward conduct, be outwardly conformed to the law. And that's what the natural man thinks. Even some people who go to church all their life think that way. That's why they say things like, well, we heard this morning, well, I go to church every week, I read the Bible, I do this and this, and I don't do this and this and this and this, and that's all the more I can do. What more can I do? And they don't realize their sinful nature. What the law requires. They haven't had the flashlight shine in their heart the light of a law. It's like they're still in a dark room. The law is there, and the sermons come at them, but there's no light of the Spirit to shine in them, and so they don't see their sin. But Paul says, when the Spirit shone on me, and the commandment came, and I saw my covetous heart, sin revived, and I died. I died to my own righteousness. I died to all my Phariseeism. I died to all hope of being saved by the deeds of the law. I died to every expectation of self. That's what happens when the Holy Spirit enters our lives. We die to all creature help. Then we learn to say spiritually what we heard this morning of the man at the pool of Bethesda. I have no man and I have no self to help me. I'm a sinner. So now you understand covetousness is very broad and very deep. It really runs us. It's behind almost every sin. It's behind all kinds of problems. It's behind inequality among races. It's behind extortion, behind most war. It's behind jealousy and selfishness. It's behind most unhappiness and discontentment. No wonder God says, I hate covetousness. Thou shalt not covet. The other thing about covetousness we cannot, of course, go without mentioning is that it's progressive in character. It gets worse. It doesn't get better with age. It's like water coming in your basement. It gets higher and higher. The flood of covetousness, when it floods into our soul, swamps everything. And you can put up little sandbags here or there and protect yourself and think you're helping yourself. And you, well, at least I don't get this possession that I want. And you, but you're just dealing with the outside again, not the inside. And the water comes through. And it gets higher and higher. And pretty soon, well, you lose everything when you understand how covetous you've become. Actually, when you become covetous, you even lose your taste buds for good things. For good things. For spiritual things. People who are covetous have a hard time even sitting down reading the Bible. Have a hard time even reading a book. Their mind is going here and there. What they can be doing. What they can be buying. What they can be accumulating. Can't even focus on good things. How tragic. Covetousness is like smoking. If a heavy smoker gives up smoking, he's often amazed. When he starts to eat food after a while, he gets his taste back. He says, this is amazing. I didn't even know that this food tasted so deliciously. He had stunted his tasting by smoking. You see, coveting deadens our taste for things that are good and spiritual and internal and much more valuable than any possession you can buy. Spiritual values have real flavor. But when we're covetous, we can't taste them. We just want more. And more. How sad that is. Boys and girls, I hope you don't grow up that way. Ask the Lord, and you teenagers, ask the Lord that you will not be driven by covetousness. And you too, parents, don't live for money. You know, boys and girls, let me tell you a wonderful story. It's a sad story, but it's a wonderful story. There was once a very poor man, and he was walking to a village. He didn't even have a sandwich to eat. And there was a rich man who came along. This was in the 19th century. He came along in his carriage and his prancing horses. And he stopped by the poor man. And he asked the poor man what he needed. And the poor man said, well, I just need a sandwich or two. If I had just two sandwiches, I would be content, the poor man said. Well, the rich man said, now come over to the side of my carriage and I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll give you more than a sandwich. You open that bag you have with you and I'll give you some of my gold coins. And he opened up the side of the carriage and the poor man saw all these gold coins, more than he ever seen in his life. And the rich man said, you can have every single coin that you can take away with you that does not hit the ground. Maybe you've heard the story before. Every coin that doesn't hit the ground. So the poor man, his eyes got very big. First he put a few coins in. He said, well, that will give me plenty of sandwiches, and it will give me a suit. I need a suit to wear. Then he said, well, I need a house to live in. So he put his hands in. He took some more gold coins, and a couple of them dropped out of his bag. He went to pick them up. The rich man said, oh, no. The rich man said, don't pick them up. Those are mine. They dropped on the ground. Oh, yes, that's right, the poor man said. Then he got some more. He took some more. He thought, well, my bag is only a quarter full. I could really have a nice carriage like this. And I need some horses. And he took some more. That would be enough for the horses. And so he went on and on, and he wanted one thing or another. Then, I need a building for my horses. He took some more. The bag began to get kind of heavy. But he thought, well, I better have a little more in case I lose some money along the way. So he took some more. I could use a servant in my house too with all these carriages and horses I'm getting now. And he took some more. Finally, he said, I'll just take one more handful just to top it off. And he put the last handful in. Well, you know the story, I suppose. The bag ripped and the whole thing fell out. You see, he just kept loading up until it was too much. The bag tore and he lost everything. It was all on the ground. He had nothing. What a picture of our covetous hearts. That's exactly, by the way, what happens to a lot of people today when they win the lottery. You get millions of dollars in the lottery and 2 years later they're bankrupt. Because they're covetous. They're covetous. You see, contentment is an attitude of the heart. And it's not found by increasing the things we possess. It's not found by increasing the things we possess. God hates covetousness. Let me give you three reasons why God hates covetousness, and then we'll sing. First is this. Covetousness excludes God. It pushes God out of the picture. Covetousness is really anti-God. It seeks to unguard God. It seeks to replace God with things. There's nothing that causes a believer to slide more rapidly and profoundly than covetousness. Said one old forefather. Covetousness. When we get covetous, we can lose our taste even for the Lord. Oh, what a tragedy this is. We lose our first love. We lose our burning love. We can't worship God and mammon congregation. We can only serve the Lord if you want to truly live. Secondly, God hates covetousness. Not only because it excludes Him, but it insults Him. It insults Him. You see, He made you and me as a human being after His image. And what covetousness does, it really diminishes us. It puts us on the level of things and objects which are below us. A covetous person values more possessions than he does relationships. He says, the more I get, the more important I am. The more I have, the more special I am. And instead, the more he gets, the more discontented he gets to be. And he belittles himself. He actually ends up valuing things more than he ends up valuing his eternal soul, which is the highest part of the image of God in us. So we belittle ourselves and we actually abuse God's creation of us and His work. And then thirdly, covetousness, God hates because it calluses us. It makes us coarse. It makes us ugly in God's sight. It makes us use people as objects. That's what's behind pornography. Using women or men as objects. And so you can have sacred, intimate things, supposedly, without relationships. It's just covetousness. It's selfishness. It's something God hates. You don't care for them as people. All you want is what you get out of it. It's selfish to the core. You're preoccupied with yourself and with your own feelings. And so really covetousness destroys the soul. Covetousness is the biggest foolishness in the universe. Covetousness is pursuing fool's gold. Covetousness takes real life out of life. The covetous person loses the reality of life. You know, when you travel in very poor countries, one thing that's always struck me is how happy the people appear to be. They seem to always be smiling. One time I came back to America and I landed in Miami and I said, "What's wrong? Something's wrong." I looked around at the people. Suddenly I realized that no one was looking. I could bypass people. No one would even look at me. And no one was smiling. Everyone was rushing here and there. Far different from the culture I just came from, which was a big city. But no one passed on the sidewalk without looking at each other, smiling, saying hello. The people didn't have any possessions to set their heart on. Interesting, isn't it? We think we're going to get happy through possessions, and actually it works in reverse. Covetousness is it takes the fizz out of our Coke. It makes life flat and stale. So we got to try to get a little more fizz in it. So we got to go out and buy another thing, and that gets flat in a day or two or a time or two after we use it. And so we go from thing to thing. And what are we trying to do with all our covetousness? We're trying to fill our empty hearts with things rather than with God, and rather than with real communion of saints and real relationships with other people. And so covetousness destroys us. Actually, there's only one remedy for covetousness, and that is Jesus Christ Himself. He is the remedy. And He gives us the remedy by rebuilding us from the inside out. By not only forgiving us of our sin of covetousness, but also by doing radical surgery on us. Because if He just forgave us and we continued on being covetous, you see, it's like cancer. It would just resurface at another place. But Jesus comes deeper. He does divine surgery at the same time that He forgives us, so that we can be cured from the roots of this disease. And He does that by showing us our sin, by emptiness of our righteousness, and by drawing us to Himself to see His beauty, and to see that in Him is everything we truly need. He gives us taste buds for God. And when we get taste buds for God and we love God, then the world and all its possessions become stale and black and white. Then the world loses its fizz. And you see, then real taste lies in my relationship with God and the things of God. And then I see in Jesus, you see, my mentor, my God, my guide in this whole area of covetousness. Look how unselfish He was. Look how preoccupied He was, not with Himself or things, but with others. He looked down from the heavens. He who owned the cattle upon 1,000 hills. And He said, "Father, I'm willing to become a baby in a manger. I'm willing to suffer and die because I love sinners." He was never covetous. Never covetous. He was giving instead of getting. He was loving instead of taking. He determined, you see, to win your heart, dear believer, to show you the way, to show you that this mind has to be in you that was in Him. He who emptied Himself and became of no reputation and went the way of the cross, that you might be saved. Oh, what a Savior. And you see, it's by His suffering and by His dying that He takes His people and puts them on the road to heaven and keeps them on that road by His own power as living Lord from the right hand of the Father, delivering them from covetousness and bringing them to Himself to find their contentment and their joy and their meaning and their happiness in Him. So what is the antonym of covetousness? It's Jesus. He's the opposite of all covetousness. He left crown and throne and glory to come to Bethlehem's manger, to travel the Via Dolorosa, to drain the bitter cup of His Father's wrath to its bottom dregs. He gave up Himself. For who? For rebels and for enemies. And we who pretend or claim to love the gospel, you see, we are called to model Him. We are called to imitate Him. What a contrast. Here is the anticlimax, the profound opposite of covetous. Jesus punished instead of me. And now at the right hand of the Father, Jesus living for me, ever living to make intercession for me. And Jesus still pleading from the right hand of the Father today for our souls. Still ready to remake sinners, to nurse us, to tend to us, to guide us from home to glory. What a Savior. And if we have the least desire to be like Him, we will understand the dastardly character of covetousness. Now in questions 114 and 115, our instructor summarizes all that he's been teaching us about the law. And he puts it in these words, "But can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments?" And the answer is no. But even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of disobedience, yet so that with a sincere resolution, begin to live, not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. And so the law teaches us not only our covetous sinful hearts, but it also teaches us, in the second place, our small obedience and yet sincere resolution. Just pause beside that a moment. That's a profound thought. Small obedience, yet sincere resolution. That's the experiential reality of what the Holy Spirit does in the life of the believer through the application of the law, through taking the 10th commandment and bringing it home. When the 10th commandment becomes reality, the whole law becomes reality. And when the whole law becomes reality, I realize that at very best, I have a small beginning. Actually, nothing can withstand the sight of God. But even as a saved believer in Christ, living out of the law, out of gratitude to Jesus, I have but a small beginning. There's still so much sin. There's still so much wrong. I've made such little progress. John says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Oh, what a small beginning. You see, we don't say that piously then. In a negative, pious way. Or say, oh well, sin isn't so important. I've just got a small beginning anyway. I can go out and sin. You know how some people say, well, you can't be holy all the time, so I'm going to go, da, da, da. No, no, no. That's not the attitude of God's people. The attitude of God's people is to say this with the tears streaming down their face, the internal tears of their heart, better yet. Oh, I got only a small beginning. And I should be so much further along in honoring and fearing and glorifying my Savior. How tragic. And yet, it's the experience of all the saints of all ages, even the biblical saints. You see them at one time, such high mountains of obedience, like Elijah praying for fire to come down, and then a moment later running away, praying, running. Or Peter confessing who Christ is, then cursing. Moses, the meekest, striking the rock. Job, blessing God, then cursing the day of his birth. Small beginnings, small beginnings. And yet if you're a believer, there's a sincere resolution that you want to live according not just to some, but all the commandments of God. Despite the fact that sin cleaves to you. that you battle this indwelling sin all the time. You still make that resolution. You want to. You long to. Because you love God and you hate sin. Sometimes, as a believer, I'm sure you've thought of this too. Sometimes you just say, oh, Lord, I just wish that Thou wouldst take away all this indwelling sin. Why dost Thou allow indwelling sin? Why not make Thy people perfect here? Life would be so much easier. Why this struggle? Why this holy warfare? Why does God allow indwelling sin? Why doesn't God take it all away? Well, I think there are several reasons, actually. For one, the Lord wants to keep His people poor and needy here in this life, dependent on Him. He wants to give us reasons to be humbled before Him every day. And He wants to make the blood of Jesus exceedingly precious to us, so that we take refuge to it every day. And then two, He doesn't want us to find our heaven here on earth. He wants us to long, as our instructor puts it at the end of question 115, till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. To long for heaven, where perfection will become our portion. And so the Lord has His reasons. There are many more, of course. Perhaps reasons we don't know. Why He allows sin to still fester. But one thing we do know. True Christianity is a fight. It's a battle. A fight against the three-headed enemy. The world. The devil. And our own sinful flesh. And our sinful flesh is the greatest of the three. My friend, do you know that battle? That holy war? Oh, the core of the person is renewed. And yet, there's so many fleshly desires pressing on. Pressing in on that core. Seeking to regain mastery. The old nature wants to take over. You're in a frontline battle. Always. And so on the one side you have this small beginning. You confess it. On the other side, you've got a sincere resolution. But that's exactly what the Lord wants. That's what He wants from the teaching of the law. He wants to show His people that there is a beginning. That there is a beginning. And that there is a resolution. And that He will make it grow. And He will lead us to heavenly places where perfection will dawn. But then there's one more reason. Major reason. Why the Lord teaches us from His law. And that is third, our dire need for Christ and our conformity to His image. That's question 115. That all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature and thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. You see how He connects those two. If you don't learn to know your sinful nature more and more, you're going to do like the man at the pool of Bethesda. You're going to say, I'm someone who can help myself into the pool. But it's when you see increasingly your sinful nature that you say, there's no help with me and there's no help with any man. And so there's the more earnest need to seek remission of sin and righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. That's what the law teaches us. Paul says the law is a schoolmaster. It drives us out of ourselves. Unto Jesus. The law doesn't convict us just to keep us there. To keep us under conviction. We don't get married to the law. Ralph Erskine put it this way. He said, some are so foolish, when they meet the maidservant of the gospel, which is the law, they fall in love with the law, and they never get married to the gospel. And Erskine goes on to say, that's a sure reason why we can say of such people that they never were genuinely confronted with the law in the first place, because when we're really confronted with the law kills us. It slays our righteousness. It drives us out of ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I find everything in the righteousness of Christ. no righteousness in me, all unrighteousness in me, but all righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I come with all my unrighteousness to His righteousness, and I find all my life and all my righteousness in Jesus alone. And I fall at His feet, and I say, give me Jesus, else I die. And I find in the gospel the righteousness of Jesus, which is so sweet and so precious and so all-encompassing, as broad as the law is, His righteousness is even more broad. It covers all sin. His righteousness exceeds my sinfulness. He's perfectly obedient to all the commandments. He undoes for me everything that I've undone in all my transgressions. He is total obedience and total righteousness. And He gives me everything I need. Also, the law drives me and draws me under the tutelage of the Spirit to Christ, to find my all in Him. And then our instructor goes on to conclude, this is a continuous work, he says. Likewise, that we constantly endeavor and pray to God, so this is an ongoing work now, for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God, till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. How does God conform us more and more to the image of Christ? By emptying us more and more of ourselves and making Christ more and more precious. And how does He do that? He does that by the law. He shows us our sinfulness. He shows us our wretchedness. So that we say with Paul, in my flesh dwells no good thing. Or again, I'm the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle. Or again to Timothy, I'm the chief of sinners. But who loved Christ more than anyone else? It's Paul. Because you see, where sin abounds, and we see sin abounding in us, grace abounds all the more. And so the Holy Spirit uses the law to empty me, so that I become continually less and less and less in my own eyes, and the Lord Jesus becomes more and more and more. Well, congregation, we've come to an end of our discussion of the law. And may I ask you, in closing, how have you fared under the preaching of the law? Has the law driven you to the Lord Jesus Christ? In these 11 sermons, has it driven you to the Lord Jesus Christ? Has the law pointed at you and said, you are the man, and driven you outside of yourself to that Savior who invites you, who says, ho, every one that thirsteth, come to the waters. He that hath no money, come and buy and eat without money and without price. And how are you using the law now as a believer? Those of you who are believers. Are you using it like John Calvin said it should be used? The law, he said, should serve us like a whip to an idle donkey, to goad and to stir us and to arouse us to work. And Calvin wrote this in the Geneva Catechism. The law shows the mark at which we ought to aim, the goal towards which we ought to press, that each of us, according to the measure of grace bestowed upon him, may endeavor to frame his life according to the highest rectitude, and by constant study advance more and more, looking unto Jesus. Oh, may God teach us by the law, empty us, drive us to His Son, and from His Son bring us back to the law to live out of gratitude to Him. Amen.